Welcome to Living Word Ministries with director and Bible teacher Debbie Blank. Each week, Debbie examines current events through the lens of end times Bible prophecies. Please visit our website for information and past programs at livingwordministry.org. Now let's open our Bibles to focus on truths from God's Word with Debbie Blank.
Welcome to Living Word Ministries. I'm co-host Jackie Sailors, and today I'm here to introduce a special series with Jan Weil. For the next several weeks, Debbie will be out of the country leading a tour to Greece, tracing the journeys of Paul. While she's gone, we're excited to have Jan, part of the Living Word Ministries team, a past guest on this program, and a co-leader with Debbie at our Bible Prophecy and Israel-Palestine conferences. Welcome, Jan, and I'm going to let you lead in today's program and what this four-week series is all about.
Thank you, Jackie. I'm excited to be here. Each week, we examine current events through the lens of end times Bible prophecy. But today, we're going to go in a slightly different direction with the goal of helping you read, study, and comprehend the Bible for yourselves. We live in a flyover state. Nebraska is a state people fly over or drive through on their way to another destination. It's seen as a boring part of the plains. I think most people would be surprised that the Omaha Henry Dorley Zoo, Aquarium, and Wildlife Safari have consistently ranked at the top of the leaderboard in the USA Today's 10 Best Reader's Choice Travel Awards. Now, you might wonder why I'm bringing that up. The same way the Old Testament Book of Ruth is a flyover book. Most people read its quick four chapters without ever thinking of studying it in depth. People think it's just a story about two widows and a guy who takes them in. What more could there be to the Book of Ruth? Well, when we take the time to study Ruth verse by verse, examining the reference verses, examining the original language and meaning, examining the context, time phrases, and application, we learn characteristics about Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we don't get from any other books of the Bible. So we see that it's always worth our time to study Scripture inductively. You just won't believe what you miss when you don't. But in conversations I've had with people over the last few months, I've realized that very few people are spending any time at all on a regular basis in their Bibles. Very few people have read through the entire Bible. Even fewer people are studying books of the Bible in depth. But Jesus tells us that we are approaching the end of the church age. And when we do that, we need to protect ourselves from deception. We can't protect ourselves if we're not drawing close to God in His Word so that we can know the truth. Now, why do you think few people today read their Bibles or study books of the Bible?
First of all, I think it's important to invite people out there to open their Bibles right now because I think you're going to really appreciate having that with you as Jan goes through this study. People have so many excuses. They're so busy. There's so much going on, so many distractions. That's part of it. But as we get into this, you mentioned studying the Bible inductively, and I'm sure you're going to tell us what that means because people who don't even read their Bibles have no idea what it means to study the Bible inductively.
And that's such a great point. So when we study inductively, we're going through and we're observing the text, and then we're going through looking at keywords and understanding what the meaning is of those keywords. And then we're also connecting the dots, referencing other books of Scripture, other passages that expand and give us more understanding of what we're reading. That's what we need to do when we study Scripture. We don't just start in chapter 1, verse 1, and start reading. We're not going to have any idea what we're reading. There's a method to it to where we really get an understanding of what God's talking about. Most people I've talked to say they just don't understand it and they don't know how to study it. We want to try to help you with that as we spend the next few weeks going through the Old Testament book of Ruth. So we're going to focus on learning, number one, how to study Scripture inductively, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And number two, what it means that Jesus is not only our Messiah, but our kinsman redeemer. And that might be a term that most people are unfamiliar with, but we'll dig in and get an understanding of what that means. By the name of the book, where in the Old Testament would you expect Ruth to appear?
Well, we think of Ruth as being a story, so I would expect it to be in the history section. The Old Testament is divided into several sections. There's the law and history, poetry, we think of the Psalms, major prophets and minor prophets. So I would guess history.
It's actually the third of the 12 books of history, the eighth book overall in the Old Testament. So that tells me this short book gives us important details that I could so easily miss if I didn't slow down and really study it in depth. So that's exactly what we're going to do. Let's start with some background information, the overview information of the Book of Ruth, such as the theme. Now, there are actually multiple themes in this tiny little book. First of all, we see faithfulness. Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi as a daughter-in-law is kind of something unheard of. Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz are also faithful to God and to his laws. And then second, we see incredible kindness. Ruth just shows amazing kindness to Naomi. And then in turn, Boaz shows kindness to Ruth, who would have normally been considered a despised Moabite. Third, we see integrity. Ruth showed integrity by being loyal to Naomi, even when it meant leaving her land and her people. Boaz showed integrity by honoring God's law when he didn't have to. Then we see protection. God protected Naomi and Ruth and provided for them. And we see prosperity and blessing. Ruth and Naomi returned to Bethlehem as poor widows, but they became prosperous by Ruth's marriage to Boaz. And then later we're going to find out that Ruth even became the great-grandmother of King David. And so then finally we want to look at the purpose. The purpose of this book is to show both Israel and us our need for a kinsman redeemer, and that Jesus, the Messiah, is the true kinsman redeemer we all need. A second purpose is the importance to God of redeeming not just the people, but his land, the land of Canaan. And then third, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz remained true to God, even though the world around them was focused elsewhere. Speaking of that, this was written during a very dark time. We know that this was written sometime in the period of the Judges. That kind of relates to our time today. The audience of this book was Israel. They were the original audience. But the audience today is also followers of Jesus because of what this teaches us about our Redeemer. And then we need to pay attention to key words such as kinsman, relative, redeem, redemption, kinsman, redeemer. These key words in this Old Testament book of history help us understand who Jesus is. Now, a key word is a word that's repeated throughout a chapter or the book that gives us understanding of what the focus of the author is trying to present and the meaning behind the storyline. And in this case, it's how God was preparing the hearts of Israel to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The additional point we want to make is knowing the places. There's two places. There's Moab, and then there's Bethlehem of Judea. History records this, as I mentioned, as a very dark time in Israel when people lived to please themselves, not God. Judges 17:6 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes." Does that sound familiar?
Boy, does it ever. It sounds exactly like the time we live in and how dark it is and how people please themselves. And there's just very little faithfulness to what we look back even in our culture. And this was a better place when we were growing up. People just basically, whether they were religious or not, had views that were closer to Judeo-Christian values. Today, that's very hard to come by. So you're talking about a really dark time, kind of like what we're going through right now, and people who remained faithful to the Lord during that time.
Exactly. Yet we see a different priority and a different moral code with these three main characters, with Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. But we need to remember that these aren't characters in a story. These are real people who lived during this time. They're a great example for us today, living in a very similar time. Now, we have one more thing to talk about here, and that's the theme. We've already mentioned the theme of the book overall, but let's talk about the themes of the chapters. Chapter 1, Ruth remains loyal to Naomi. Chapter 2, Ruth gleans in Boaz's field. Chapter 3, Ruth follows Naomi's plan. And then chapter 4, Ruth and Boaz are married. Now, why did we just take this time to go through this, probably what some people would consider the boring part, an overview looking at theme, purpose, date written, who it's about, keywords? Why is it necessary to do this?
Well, it helps us understand the whole background of what we're about to read. So we're not just jumping in uninformed about what is going on, what we're going to recognize as we begin the story, those things that are very important to understanding it beyond just being a nice story.
Is if we would go to a bookstore to buy a book, we're going to pick the book up off the bookshelf. We're going to turn it over and look at the back cover and read what it says to get an idea of what the book's about. And then we're going to go into the preface inside the book and we're going to read what it's about and gain information about the book overall before we decide whether or not that's a book we want to buy. But for some reason, when we go to read scripture, we just immediately jump in to chapter 1, verse 1. We start reading, and then 5 minutes later, we stop and we think, I have no idea what that's about. Of course we don't understand. We haven't read the back of the book to understand who the characters are, what's going on. We have to do that with scripture, just like we have to do that with a book that we're going to buy at the bookstore.
And that kind of information is accessible for the Bible, not only other books, but within Bibles. So many study Bibles have wonderful resources, and sometimes people buy those kinds of Bibles and then skip that stuff. Really, it's right there at their fingertips.
When we start off studying the Bible, we want to make sure, if you can, it's ideal to get a study Bible that has commentary as well as reference verses. Now, those reference verses are normally in the margin, in smaller print. That's what we skip over. We skip over the information in the front. We skip over the reference verses. But the order we want to do is we want to read the overview first about the book. Then as we go through reading the chapter, we want to pay attention to the reference verses and read those. And then after we've read that chapter, then we can go back through and read the commentary. We even want to take the time to, as we see key words repeated, such as kinsman redeemer, and we don't really have a clue what they're talking about, we can go to the Strong's Concordance, which we can get free on apps like Bible Hub. You can do it on your phone app, or you can do it online and do BibleHub.com. Go to the Strong's Concordance and look up those key words and what the meaning is of it. And when we do that, we gain so much more understanding about what we're reading. That's why we struggle with scripture. That's why we don't understand, because we're not taking the time to read the overview, look at the reference verses, look up the key words to understand what it meant 2,000, 4,000 years ago, and then take some time to look at the commentary in your study Bible to get a little more historical information. That really makes a tremendous difference.
You've given us a wonderful overview, so let's jump into the actual scriptures.
We're going to start with the first 5 verses of Ruth chapter 1, and I'm going to go ahead and read that. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judea went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the women were bereft of her 2 children and her husband. Did you notice verse 1 gives us the time frame for this book?
It says it was during the time of the judges. And coincidentally or not so coincidentally, there is a book in the Bible called Judges, and it tells us all about that time.
It tells us this story was in a very evil period. And if you read through the book of Judges, you immediately see why this period was described as so dark. Everyone was truly doing what was right in their own eyes. So right off the bat, we can identify with the setting of this book because we're living in a similar time when everyone is clearly doing what is right in their own eyes. Yet we see that Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz rose above what was normal in their time and stayed loyal to God and to each other. Now we also see in verse 1 that a Jew named Elimelech went to sojourn in Moab. What does sojourn mean, and where is Moab?
It would be so easy to skip over the word sojourn and try to pretend like you understood what that meant within context, but it's really important to know what that means. We don't use that word anymore. And Moab, unless you're really a Bible scholar, you don't probably know where Moab was and what that meant to be from Moab.
Sojourn just means to dwell, reside, be a foreigner without original rights to the land. Elimelech gave up his land in Judah to go to Moab. Moab was the land east of the Dead Sea and east of Israel, which is today Jordan. Moab's a nation that was formed as a result of one of Lot's daughters giving birth to a son through her father, which is just crazy. Let's go ahead and read that passage from Genesis to understand where the Moabites came from. Genesis 19:30-38 says, Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. It's such a sad account. It demonstrates to us that when you're living very close to sin, it's very easy for that sin to affect your lives. The saddest part about this is their lack of faith. God had just delivered them before he destroyed Sodom due to their sexual sin. Had they trusted God, he would have provided for them. But instead, they took matters into their own hands to provide for themselves. We see this error over and over again in Scripture, and we need to learn from it. Because we tend to want to take matters into our own hands, too. We must trust God to provide for us rather than making decisions without his guidance. That doesn't mean be lazy and sit around waiting for God to provide. It just means we trust him enough to ask him before blindly making decisions that could make matters worse, just as Lot's daughters did, and Abraham and Sarah also did. So you would think that Moab would have been a friend to Israel, but instead Moab was one of the nations who oppressed Israel during the period of the Judges. This means the famine in Israel must have been extremely severe for Elimelech to move his family to Moab, a hostile nation. Note that when we know this context information, that really helps us understand what's going on in the book. Now let's look back at Ruth 1:1-5. In verse 2, we see Elimelech and his family were called Ephrathites. What does that mean?
It reminds me of the Bible story of the birth of Jesus and the prophecy about the birth of Jesus and where he was going to be from. And as I understand, there were actually two Bethlehems. It really helped to specify Ephratah.
You're right about that prophecy. That's Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. So calling Elimelech and his family Ephrathites means they're from Bethlehem in Judah. Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their sons Machlon and Chilion moved to Moab and stayed there for 10 years. But then everything goes wrong. What happens? Well, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. The two sons took Moabite women as their wives. Macklin took Ruth. Kilian took Orpah. By the way, we don't find that out right now, but as we study further, we'll uncover that detail. But it's significant that the sons took Moabite women. Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6 says, "No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all of your days." So what was Elimelech doing? He was seeking their peace and prosperity, wasn't he?
So he was going against God's law, what God had proclaimed. He was disobeying.
Exactly. So could this be why Elimelech and his sons died in Moab? It could be. We don't know. We can't say that for sure because Scripture doesn't tell us, but it sure makes us wonder about that. So Elimelech's family lived in Moab about 10 years. Elimelech died. Then both sons, Macklin and Kilian, died, and the three wives were left as widows. It was horrible to be a widow at that time. Widows were taken advantage of, ignored, and almost always poverty-stricken. The law provided, though, that the closest relative of the dead husband should care for the widow. But Naomi had no relatives in Moab and didn't know if any relatives even survived the famine back in Israel. Yet her only chance was to return to Israel. Imagine how risky it would have been for Naomi to return alone. Notice what she instructs her daughter-in-laws to do in this next passage, Ruth 1, 6 through 13. "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, but we will surely return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons. Would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's harder for me than for you. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me.'" Does it mean that the Lord visited his people in Moab or in Israel? It means God has blessed his people in Israel, and Naomi even heard about it all the way over in Moab. What's the significance of what Naomi does for her daughters-in-law here?
When Ruth and Orpah's husbands died, they were still under the umbrella of their husband's family for the provision of a husband.
Right, and that provision is called the Levirate Marriage Law from Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. In a nutshell, this law provided a way for a widow to be taken care of rather than left in poverty by the brother of the deceased, taking her for his wife and raising up a child in the name of his brother. This sounds a little crazy to our ears, but this was God's provision to make sure widows were taken care of and that the name of the dead husband in his land would not be lost. That is, if the close relative would choose to obey it. Now let's go ahead and read the Old Testament passage for context. That's Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, "I do not desire to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, "Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed." This sounds absolutely crazy to our ears. If we didn't have that understanding, we would miss some of what's going on here. So this is why it's so important to read the reference verses and get that additional context so we understand what we're reading. Now, this might sound a little boring to us today as we look at this Old Testament levirate marriage law. But there is so much here that we need to understand. In fact, this is the key of the book of Ruth. So if we were just reading and skipping over this, we would come out at the end of Ruth without an understanding of how this applies to us today. And as we continue on in our study of Ruth, that's what we're going to find out. We're going to spend a little more time understanding the levirate marriage, as well as what it means to be a kinsman redeemer and how this all applies to us today. Every time we read scripture, we want to ask the question, what did we gain from what we just read? What's one thing that stood out? So for me, what stood out to my reading is there are things here that I didn't understand, things that I didn't know, such as the levirate marriage act, such as kinsman redeemer. And if I don't take the time to read those, to look those up, I'm missing the whole point.
The first time I ever heard the term kinsman redeemer, it was a foreign word. I understand what kin is, what a relative is. I understand what a redeemer is. But when you put those two things together, combined with that Levirate marriage law, and realize that that could be Jesus Christ in relationship to us and how we need a redeemer, I think it's beautiful.
We look forward to having you join us next time as we continue learning how to study the Bible inductively for yourself by understanding the overview information, really reading through the chapter, looking at the meaning of the keywords, looking at the reference verses for more understanding, and then finally looking at the commentary in your study Bible. When we do this, we gain so much more understanding.
Thank you for joining us today on Living Word Ministries with Debbie Blank. This is a listener-supported show. If you'd like to support this program or contact Debbie Blank, you may do so at P.O. Box 540-003, Omaha, Nebraska 68154, or visit our website at livingwordministry.org. Please tune in each week at this same time for Living Word Ministries with Debbie Blank.